thing we're doing here. We gathered in the name of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit can do what he wants, but we've said, we want you here, and we want you in this moment. We want to sense you. We want to know you. And so I pray that we continue in that as we look at the word, that we sense God speaking. God's always speaking. It's just a matter of whether we're listening. And even as we go to communion later, that I pray that we see God, we hear God as we partake in those elements. This morning, somebody asked me if I was done with the sermon series, and I said, well, yeah, I thought I was, but let me explain. I had two thoughts this last week that just kept coming up, and the first thought was, I need to speak on Jeremiah at least one last time, and because we need to finish the story of the fall of Jerusalem. We finished like with a really nice story, and Jeremiah doesn't finish with a really nice story. There's the fall of Jerusalem. And the second that tied into this was in our connection group, we heard from Albert Tate, and Albert Tate has been messing with our connection group. But he told this story about how he was preparing for a funeral, and the person that he was doing the funeral had a resume of tremendous accomplishments and skills, but sadly had lived a life void of anything of spiritual significance. And so then he asked the listeners, are you living for your resume, or are you living for your eulogy? And your eulogy, it's your legacy. Your resume is temporal. Your eulogy has eternal significance. One is about the skills that you bring to the table, and the other is about your virtue, your character, and how you finish. How do you finish the race? And I've heard this said, live your life so that the preacher won't have to lie at your funeral. Now, I know a couple things here. There's nothing wrong with having a good resume, okay? If you have a good resume and you've got all these boxes checked off, that's great. Success is not a bad thing, right? Unless success equates to living a life for myself and for my own glory. That comes at too great of a price, and it's too small of a thing to live for. And I also know this. People lie. All right? I've been to enough funerals. People lie, or at least they accentuate and exaggerate some of the qualities of the deceased. I mean, I've had people come up and, like, you're talking about that dude, right? I've had that, and there is a reality. I want people to like me, all right? And I want people to say, you know, good things at my funeral. But I think a deeper question that we need to ask is what does the one who sees all that I do, okay, there's no secrets, and not only does he see what I do, he knows the very reason why I do them. He knows my heart behind that action. What does he have to say about my life? If God were to give your eulogy, would you ask him not to come to the funeral? You know, if God's going to give that eulogy, and rest assured, the reality, just like judgment came for Israel and Judah, either through death or Christ's return, we're going to stand before Christ. Okay? We're all going to stand before Christ. The Bible tells us that Jesus is appointed by God to judge the living and the dead, and that's just a reality. And it's not my job to freak you out today, but that's a reality that I will stand before God. It might be the first time in your life that you were ever judged fairly, and it'll be in that moment. And did you know that God actually does give eulogies? I'll give you one from the last Old Testament king in the Bible to serve in Jerusalem. Here's his eulogy. Second Chronicles, don't turn there. Well, you can, but if you're really good at flipping pages, because I'm not going to hang out there long. We're going to jump into Jeremiah. But here's what God said. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. Zedekiah had an incredible resume. Right? Just think about that. He's in this long line of kings that were a part of the one nation. There's one nation in the entire Bible that God says, okay, this nation, these people, these are my people. I'm going to take these people, and I'm going to bless the entire world through this group of people. So Zedekiah is in the line of kings that God said, those are my people. And he served for 11 difficult years. He didn't have an easy job. He made strong political alignments. Some of them were really bad alignments, but he made strong political alignments. He had access to the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. Jeremiah was in his courts on a regular basis. Ezekiel is a contemporary, all right? You know, like we go on like Right Now Media or whatever and go, oh, cool, I can listen to this guy. He had Jeremiah. And it wasn't like he's just watching a video. He'd go, Jeremiah, can you explain that part to me where, you know, destruction's coming? And that's just a metaphor, right? No, that's happening. So he had this great resume. And yet his life ended in tragedy. And it summed up with the words. How would you like that? You know, hey, God, what do you say about this person? He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Man, that's his eulogy. And the biggest tragedy in this concerns people like me, because Zedekiah went to temple worship. All right, he's not like the heathen that are out there doing something else right now. He went to temple worship. He knew scripture. He actually stood in the presence of the prophets. Some ways you're like, yeah, he's one of the good guys. He's good. He heard words like this, Jeremiah 7, 5 through 7. Jeremiah, early in his ministry, said this. He said, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm. So he's like, hey, here's a list of things, Judah, Israel, just do these things, and then here's my promise. Then you will dwell in this place in the land that I gave you of old to your fathers forever. That's a pretty good deal, right? You know, like you do that with your kids. You're like, hey, just clean up your room, do this, and we're going to do this. God's a little bit different than us, because sometimes we come back and go, okay, now, if you really do it this time, God's like, no, here's the deal. You do this, and I'm going to do this. But when we look at this, judgment could have been averted. They didn't have to face judgment. And God always gives his people a choice between life and death. You and I, we're making choices all the time, and God gives us that choice. Jeremiah put it this way, 21:8, and to this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. In other words, you have a choice. You have this crossroad. You can choose life. You can choose death. I don't know why you would choose that, but you're free to make that choice, or you could choose life. What's fascinating about the book of Jeremiah, it's halfway through the book. Jerusalem is surrounded by its enemies. I mean, the walls are coming down. And here's what God says to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 26:3, he says, it may be that they will listen, and everyone will turn from his evil ways, that I may relent of the disaster I intended to do to them because of their evil deeds. What a gracious God, right? God's like, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And he says, okay, maybe at this moment they will repent. Well, as you may well know, spoiler alert, they didn't turn from their sin. In fact, most of them didn't believe judgment would actually come. It was by and large dismissed. And kind of the rationale, think this through, the thought is, we're God's people. We're God's chosen people. Is he actually going to judge the chosen people? You know where judgment's for? It's for our enemies. It's the guys on the other side of the aisle. It's those guys. They're the bad guys. Our house is good. And the biggest one they said is God going to allow his city, the city of Jerusalem, and even more importantly, the temple, the one geographical location on the earth where God said, I will meet with my people there? No, Jeremiah, you're wrong. God is not going to destroy that. And what they discovered is they put more trust in the temple of the Lord than the Lord of the temple. And we can do that. And it's a dangerous place. And I'm not so sure, in fact, I'm sure the other way, that the thought of the possibility of God's judgment on unrighteousness is taken seriously at all today. The reality is kind of the ideas of judgment, heaven or hell, those are more likely to be the fodder of jokes and cartoons and memes, right? About some zealots, than a call to repentance and holy living, to actually do what we, you know, come into the presence of God. I mean, we want life. Life is found in God. And so will we enter into that presence, and we're invited into that. It's not like God looks out and is like, okay, you're unqualified because of this sin, and you're unqualified for that. He's saying, come on in, enter in. Whosoever will may enter in. Peter says this. He says, know this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And I read that, and I'm like, am I a scoffer or am I the other guys? But following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? Right, you hear that, right? It's been 2,000 years. Where is he? For ever since our fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So here's what I want to do. I'm going to read through some lengthy passages about the fall of Jerusalem. And if I read too many scriptures, I'll give you a list of places that don't read scriptures in their service, and you can check that out. But what I want to do is take a very serious look. When we look at the fall of Jerusalem, there's this incredible contrast between like the Jeremiah types of the world and the Zedekiah types in the world. And it's very stark. And what I want us to do is to take that very seriously and figure out, okay, where is it that I stand? Where's my hope? Because Zedekiah, he came in with a great resume and ended with a bad eulogy. We get a choice between life and death. So Jeremiah 38, and we're going to hang out in Jeremiah 38 forever, close to 11. 38, then there's going to be all kinds of fun names in here. Now, Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jushal, the son of Shemaliah, and Pashur, the son of Malachiah, heard the words that Jeremiah was saying to all the people. Thus says the Lord, he who stays in the city shall die by sword, by famine, and by pestilence, but he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. So there's a choice here, right? There's a choice. He's saying, hey, if you want to live, you do this. You want to die, then you do this. Thus says the Lord, the city shall surely be given into the hands of the army of the king of Babylon. By the way, Babylon and the Chaldeans, they're the same people. And I don't know if it's for poetic reasons or whatever, but it's the same people, to the king of Babylon and be taken. So he gives this message. Here's what the recipients say. Then the officials said to the king, "Let this man be put to death," talking about Jeremiah, "for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in the city, and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm." King Zedekiah said, "Behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you." Let me pause right there. So Jerusalem is about to be burnt to the ground. And these men that have heard this message, they want to take a righteous man and they want to put him to death. And the king's response is, "There's nothing I can do." Really? There's nothing you can do? You're the king. I mean, Pontius Pilate must have read your lesson plans here. That King Zedekiah, his name in the Hebrew literally means justice of Jehovah. Right? Justice of Jehovah, there's nothing I can do. The king has the responsibility of making sure God's will is done among the people. The king was a type. You know what a type is? He points to something else. He's a type man of the nation. And his job was to keep the people of Israel on track and to adhere to the covenant and live his life as the ideal covenant-keeping Israelite. In other words, the king was to be a picture of how the nation should live. Now, we know that there's going to come a true king, a future king, that will be the covenant-keeping Israelite. And his name is Jesus. And when we think of Zedekiah and his position, his job, the name that is put on him, sometimes the name we wear doesn't match the condition of our heart. Right? I'm not convinced that the world needs more people with the name Christian slapped on them. Okay? What I am convinced of is we need more people who have put their faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, that are being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit and are joining with him on mission, making disciples of all nations. We don't need more labels, right? We need more transformed hearts. I don't need more labels. I need a transformed heart. So here's what they did. Verse 6. So they took Jeremiah and they cast him into a cistern of Malachiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud. And Jeremiah sank in the mud. So it's not looking good for Jeremiah here, by the way. When Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the cistern, the king was sitting at the Benjamin Gate. So we're introduced to somebody here, Ebed-Melech. Who is he? He's a servant. And just to be really fair about this, he is an emasculated African man with seemingly no power in the world. Right? He's a servant to the king. Ebed-Melech has no resume, right? But we're about to see his eulogy. You don't have to have a good resume to live out a good eulogy. And he's going to live that out. So here's what Ebed-Melech does. Verse 8. Ebed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they did Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger, for there is no bread left in the city." Let's make sure we're tracking here. Ebed-Melech is a foreigner living in a foreign land. He's not part of the covenantal people of God, but he does what the king should have done. He represents the King of Kings really well. And as a side note, I'm reading through this and I'm thinking, I would not have reminded the king that there's not enough bread in the city to feed the guy that I want to save. All right, I would have just left that out It doesn't help your cause any. It doesn't help your argument. But Old Testament scholar Derek Kender says this: love spoke louder than logic and prevailed. Man, I love that. That is a great quote. And church, feel free to be logical. By all means, be logical. But let love become your native tongue. Right? Become fluent in love. Become fluent in speaking that. Because logic says, get rid of Jeremiah. Love pulls him out of the pit. Right? Become fluent in the language of love. Verse 10. And then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, take 30 men with you from here and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to the house of the king to a wardrobe in the storehouse and took their old rags and worn-out clothes, which he let down to Jeremiah in the cistern by ropes. And then Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, put the rags of clothes between your armpits and the ropes. Jeremiah did so. And they drew Jeremiah up from the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. Just to notice something. When Jeremiah is put into the pit, what did they use? They used ropes. They just lower him down there. And when he is lifted out by somebody that has love and compassion and recognizes the humanity of Jeremiah, it is with ropes and rags. I want us to think about the ropes as truth. Think about the rags as grace. You know, most of the time, ropes get the job done, right? Ropes would have pulled him out of the pit, but it would have done so without compassion. Alistair Begg suggests in his sermon on this passage, we need the ropes of truth with the rags of grace. We need people. The church needs people like Ebed-Melech that are going to be bold, that are going to go out, that are going to go out with compassion. They're going to go out to people that are trapped, and they're going to go out with truth and grace. Tim Keller says, truth without grace is not really truth. And grace without truth is not really grace. Think about Jesus. John tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So church, we're waiting on the return of Christ. That's what we're doing here. And we're to be the people that Jude says this. Jude says, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. If we're going to save people out of the fire, that means we're going to need to go to the fire. And to others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Notice the rags were given to the one that was being pulled out. I found it a little strange that the people that are pulling out, they don't have rags on their hands. And there's good reason. When those of you that work with ropes, you probably wear gloves, right? And church, when we go out and we go out there with grace and we go out there with truth and we speak love to people, will we get rope burn? Will we be misunderstood by the truth only crowd? Will we be misunderstood by the grace only crowd? Will we do it anyways? Yes, yes, and yes. Truth and grace. That's how we're going to reach out to people. That's how we love our community. And will the crowd not like it? Yes. But we don't serve the crowd. We serve the king, okay? We don't serve the crowd. We serve the king, and we go out there with grace and truth. Interesting side note, Ebed-Melech is Hebrew. Listen, is Hebrew for servant of the king. And many scholars believe that this is a title. This isn't even his name. We don't know his name. And I could just imagine, little does the king of Judah know that the one that he called servant of the king, he's prophetically declaring that this foreign man would be the servant of the King of Kings. And there's two kinds of people in the world. There are servants of the king, and there are servants of self. Okay? Are we serving ourselves, or are we serving the king? After being released, so Jeremiah is released, he's been pulled out. Zedekiah secretly goes to Jeremiah one last time, and he says, okay. I mean, it's insane to me. It's like you can hear walls coming down. I mean, you step outside, what's that burning? Oh, it's my neighbor's house. You know, this is all going on, and Zedekiah comes to Jeremiah one last time. Verse 17. And then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then your life shall be spared. And this city shall not be burnt with fire, and you and your house shall live. Zedekiah, take door number one, okay? Just take this deal. You know, don't have them open up another case, all right? Take the case. Open the case. Verse 18. But if you do not surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then this city shall be given into the hands of the Chaldeans and shall be burnt with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. And let's be clear. The enemy is already in the land. People have already been carried off. The destruction is going to happen next chapter. Right? He's just a chapter away. And yet God says, in this moment, you have an opportunity to repent. What a gracious and loving God. I mean, the last moment. 2 Peter tells us this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some would count slowness, but is patient toward you. Is patient toward me, is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Well, it's probably not hard to guess what Zedekiah is going to do. He ignores this one last plea to surrender, not to the Babylonians. I mean, it's going to play out. It would play out that way. But really, he's saying, surrender to God. Surrender to what God has for you in your life. And in the end, I think there's going to be two kinds of people. Those who have surrendered to God and those who have surrendered to their own flesh. What am I going to choose? There's going to be the repentant and there's going to be the unrepentant. And for those that may be thinking, well, maybe Zedekiah is brave. And he and the other nobles and the soldiers are going to stay and fight for Jerusalem. That would at least be a noble thing. Well, they didn't do that. They took off running. They said, nope, we're not surrendering, but we're sure going to run. And they took off running. The army came in. Zedekiah was captured. His family was killed before him, and then they gouged out his eyes. It's a really neat story. They gouged out his eyes. They carry him off to Babylon, where he would later die. And it's fascinating. You read through the Bible. And the Bible tells us about this. The last king in Jerusalem was Zedekiah. Samson, he was the last judge. And then Laodicea, the last church in Revelation. You know what they have in common? They all ended up blind. Every single one of them. They ended up blind. Each one of them was overcome by their flesh, by the world because of their persistent unfaithfulness to God. They were given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And as a result, they lost sight of the things of God. I think the blindness is really a metaphor of his life that he could not see. All right, one last passage because we want to check on our good friend Ebed-Melech. Jeremiah 39:15-18. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the guard. He's got a habit of being in the court of the guard. It says, go and say to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will fulfill my word against this city for harm and not good, and they shall accomplish before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord. You shall not be given into the hands of the men whom you are afraid. And I'm not sure if that's the guys that he spoke against or the army that's coming, but whoever he's afraid of, God's saying, you're going to be okay. And he says, for surely I will save you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war, because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord. Now, if I'm an outsider, and I'm looking at the Hebrew scriptures, you know who I expect to be the hero or the one to be rescued? A Hebrew, right? You read people's stories, their histories. It's like, oh, surprise, they're the heroes. Oh, surprise, they won here. Or maybe one of the priests would step up and do his job. Maybe the king of Judah. I mean, that would be a good story, right? He repents. He shows true kingship. He points to the coming king. No, none of that happens. What happens is God uses a foreigner with no name, and he points this Christological picture of what courage looks like. He paints this picture of what redemption and grace and mercy look like, and what God can do through any person that puts their trust in him. And notice that. Jeremiah doesn't say, hey, man, you're such a good guy. You saved my life. Therefore, you've earned some salvation here. What he says, speaking on behalf of God, he says, because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord. The Lord declares that. You know what? It's always been about grace. The whole Bible, it's always been about grace. It's always about who do I put my trust in? Because it would have been really easy for Ebed-Melech to go, I don't care about any of these people. I'm a foreigner. Let those people come in and kill them, and I'll find another position in the new army. But instead, he steps up in courage. He steps up in righteousness. He probably heard enough of Jeremiah's messages and said, whatever God he serves, whatever God he's talking about, I'm putting my trust, I'm putting my faith in that God. My invitation to you is, will you put your trust, will you put your faith in that same God? Because when everything's said and done, there's going to be two groups of people. There's going to be saved, people that are saved by grace, and those that are lost. There's going to be those that trust in God and those who trust in themselves. Those who humble themselves and those who will be humbled. And so my question is, what's your eulogy going to be? Not what your resume, not what did you bring to the table or any of that, but what will God say about you? Will you hear those words, well done, good and faithful? Faithful servant, one who put faith in me. Let me pray and then we'll have communion. Lord God, we thank you that you're a holy God. And you don't let sin just go on forever. But you have dealt with sin, and you will deal with sin. And Father, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who took our sin, our shame, our guilt, took it upon himself on the cross, died for our sins and for our salvation, that we could be made new. We could be a part of your family. And Father, today, I pray, Lord, that maybe there's people here, they've heard this message hundreds of times, thousands of times, that today would be the day that they would say, Lord, come to my life. I've trusted in myself, but today I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to trust in your salvation. I'm going to receive your grace by faith. Come into my life, forgive my sins, make me new. And Lord, I pray for the rest of us that we would be like Ebed-Melech, and we would first trust in you, believe you as true, and we would go out there with truth and grace. And Lord, we would pull people out of that pit. We'd pull them out of that pit and welcome them into your family. God, have your way with your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.